Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I think after a couple of comments that have been made, I probably should come with a warning label. When you were given the little psychological tests at the beginning, I have to say I did not see two dolphins. So consider yourself warned, and perhaps that's the reason after 42 years I'm still practicing as a psychologist. It is a numbing world out there. The digital world and the media tsunami often overwhelm us, and we can barely take in sound bites. But tonight I'm going to ask you to marshal the forces of your mind and heart and come with me for a glimpse at this world that our God so loves. The world whose anguish he bears. He has asked us to watch with him, to step away from the numbing and listen to his heart and his thoughts. So come with me tonight and listen to a small piece of the heart of our great God for this fearful fallen world. A tsunami in Asia, an earthquake in Haiti and now Nepal. Genocides in Rwanda and Bosnia and Sudan. Child soldiers. Students slaughtered in Kenya. Wars around the world. Labor and sex trafficking. And relentless systemic violence in our cities and in our political structures. All of these events produce traumatized human beings. According to Amnesty International, 1 in 3 females are beaten or coerced into sex or otherwise abused in their lifetime. 1 in 3. Just give a pause to that for a minute, or think about it when you walk back through the airport, or a crowded marketplace, or sit in the pews of your church, or tonight, 1 in 3 females. Child sexual abuse, child marriage, female genital mutilation cause physical and psychological harm to countless females. Sex trafficking is a large-scale and brutal destructive force against girls and women today, and we know it's not over there someplace, it's where we all live. Rape has become endemic in the country of South Africa. And in Kenya, female political candidates carry knives and wear layers of clothing to deter rape, which is used to humiliate and discredit them and keep them from holding office. Raping is an honored tradition in some countries. If you want a particular girl and you think your chances are slim, you rape her. She is thereby shamed and ruined, and so the rapist is granted the girl, who then has to marry her rapist. In genocides such as Rwanda, rape is used to terrorize and undermine local tribal structures or to dilute an ethnic strain. Rape in Congo is pervasive, and 1/3 of the victims there are under 14. In 2008, the United Nations declared rape as a weapon of war for the first time, and a UN commander said that it is becoming more dangerous to be female in this world than to be a soldier in armed conflict. Rape is intended to disfigure and torture in order to terrorize a general population. It's a power play for control and subjugation, not just of the women, but of the entire population. And please do not think that these things just happen to females. Male rape occurs all over the world. Boys are raped by those who are bigger and stronger. And then we have things like military sexual assault and rape in prisons and rape in war all have male victims. There was an article in the American Medical Association Journal that said that boys born in poverty and raised in homes without a father are at greater risk of sexual abuse. And by age 12, the rate of using alcohol, cocaine, marijuana, and IV drugs is 25 to 50 times higher for boys who've been sexually abused. Abused boys have 12 times the normal suicide rate, and they go on to have higher rates of mental illness. And recent research regarding men who are in and out of homeless shelters suggests a 40% rate of child sexual abuse. The silence surrounding the abuse of males has left untold number to suffer in silence. I suspect there are some in this room who know what I'm talking about. It is mind-numbing, isn't it? That's actually completely overwhelming. I'm sure you can feel it right now, and if you haven't already glazed over, if I kept doing this, you would soon. These figures, though, tell us human stories, individual stories of people who have faces. They tell us stories of precious people who were purposefully knit together by our God in their mother's womb. All of them. And these stories, of course, result in a horrified reaction on our part. But then it's pretty easy to slip into some kind of denial. It seems too much. And after all, what can we do? All of these things, from earthquakes to genocide to rape, things we find difficult to comprehend, are endured by human beings, some of them children. They result in traumatized human beings who live with recurring, tormenting memories of atrocities witnessed or borne. It infects their sleep with nightmares and destroys their relationships and their capacity to work and study. It torments their emotions, it shatters their faith, and it mutilates their hope. Many are simply rendered mute. Trauma, you see, is extraordinary, not because it rarely happens, but because it completely overwhelms normal human coping. It swallows up and destroys normal human ways of living and learning. The usual response to atrocity is to try and remove it from the mind. Those who are victims of trauma want to forget, and we who hear it want to run also. We find it too terrible to remember and too incomprehensible to put into words. That's why we use the phrase unspeakable atrocities. The great tension is the futile attempt to forget the unspeakable, but it still lives on in the mind, sometimes screaming. And that push-pull between the need to forget and the need to speak is the central dialectic of trauma. And the tension is not only experienced by individual victims or their families, but also by churches and communities and, yes, entire nations. It is experienced not only by the traumatized, but also by those who witness the trauma. I know something of this tension because I have, as a psychologist, worked for over 4 decades with child abuse, rape, violence of many kinds, combat, torture, genocide, and trafficking. I have seen this push-pull in my clients who are too terrified to remember and speak but who cannot forget. I have seen families, churches, cities, and nations deny the existence of evil and trauma in their midst. And I also know this tension exists in those who bear witness because it exists in me. And I dare say, we often see it on the television or see it on the internet, you know, when somebody mentions some kind of atrocity and we look for ways to remove ourselves because those stories threaten our comfort, our position, or our system. The stories are vile and messy and disruptive. Traumatized people need attention and assistance, often for a long time. The trauma stories of our own families or our institutions and organizations get buried, and geographical distance and the push of a remote allows us to do the same with entire nations. Just ask Rwanda. So what are we going to do? Choose complicity by turning away in silence, flit from cause to cause, trying to do something, which is actually sometimes just to make ourselves feel better, render judgment, categorize the traumatized as they. You know, if they were more responsible and had made better choices, they would not be suffering. We are, however, the church. And that means we're the body of Jesus Christ. And he is our head. And in the physical realm, whenever a body does not follow its head, it's really sick. That's also true in the spiritual realm. When the body does not follow the head, it's really sick. We are his people. And I believe with all my heart, he has called us to go out of ourselves and follow him into the suffering of this world, bearing both his word and his character. And we do go. We send missionaries and we teach the scriptures and we provide food and clean water and education and jobs. And we should. But I am afraid that we have rarely seen trauma as a place of service. But you know, if you think about the extensive natural disasters in our own time, like earthquakes and tsunamis, and you combine those numbers with victims of man-made disasters, such as violence and rape and abuse and all of those things I've mentioned, you have a staggering number. Research says it's approximately 1 out of 7 on the globe who have been traumatized. And I believe if we would stop and look out on suffering humanity, we would begin to realize that trauma, that place we really want to avoid, is perhaps one of the greatest mission fields of the 21st century. A few years ago, I was in Ghana, and I was speaking at a conference on violence against women and children. And while there, I was taken to Cape Coast Castle. Hundreds of thousands of Africans were forced through its dungeons and its door of no return onto slave ships. The fort has 5 dungeon chambers for males. Descending down into the darkness of one of those dungeons was claustrophobic. 200 shackled men, chained together, stayed in that dungeon for 3 months before being shipped across the Atlantic, often to my country. We stood in the male dungeon that our guide had taken us to, and we were listening in the darkness to the whole horrific story that he was telling. And then he paused and he said to us, "Do you know what is above the dungeon?" No, we didn't know. A chapel. Directly above 200 shackled men. Some of them dead, some of them screaming, all of them covered in filth, sat God worshippers. They sang, they read the scriptures, they prayed. I suppose they took up an offering for the less fortunate. The slaves could hear the service. And sometimes the worshippers could hear the slaves, even though they had somebody down there making them behave so they wouldn't disturb church. It took my breath away. The evil and suffering and humiliation were overwhelming, and the visual parable is actually quite stunning. Those in the chapel were numb to the horrific trauma and suffering directly beneath them. You see, trauma does not usually stop without intervention, and it does not heal apart from being spoken. It needs to be spoken and heard in the context of a safe relationship where the dignity of the one who has been crushed is restored. That requires presence. That means we have to go. It also means we have to listen. And I fear we as the church are much better at telling. We need to be present to the evil in their lives and how it impacted them and respond with honor and love. But of course, if we stop to think about it, is not that what the Lord did for us? He left glory, and he came to this traumatized world. He left his position of power, and he bent over us as a servant. And oh, how he listened. I mean, he literally got in our skin. So he knows what it's like to be us. He was fully present to the truth of this groaning creation and has been eternally impacted by its evil and suffering. He sat with us here. He bestowed honor to crushed human beings, and he reached out in love. He did not flee the atrocities of this world or our hearts. He is, in fact, of course, the crucified one, the traumatized one. Work with the traumatized will not fit neatly into programs. There's no quick success. The numbers are overwhelming, but the help comes one by one by one. But it is the way our Lord went. I long for the Church of Jesus Christ to capture this vision. Traumatized people are desperate, you see. Their doors are open. They're starving. They want help for their minds and their souls. So the key is to let us see truly the vast need and not flee the atrocities. We need the Church, us, to be an army of people who know and love our God, who also understand trauma and how to be with those who have been traumatized. We would gift the Church worldwide, our brothers and sisters, and we would bless the nations as God's people are called to do in the Scriptures if we would listen to their stories. Places like Rwanda and Congo and South Sudan are begging for help with trauma. And if you interview pastors in those countries and you say, what do you need? They say two things. We need the written word. Because many of them don't even have a Bible, or they pass one around so they get it one Sunday a month. And secondly, we need help with the trauma. We need the word written, and we need the word made flesh. Many of you come from countries where there's been significant trauma for many, many years, not just from wars, but from tyranny and poverty and corruption and oppression. Traumatized people are longing for someone to face the truth of their lives and to listen and bear their sorrows. And I believe it is the call of the Church, because that is what the Man of Sorrows did for us. They long for us not just to tell them the word, but they want to see it in the flesh, which of course is what Jesus did for us. Now, many of you in this room know something about the dungeons of this world. Some of you have lived in them. Some of you have your own histories of trauma. Some of you have tried to seal off that dungeon and never look there. Some of you serve in the dungeons of which I speak. You haven't run, but you did leave the chapel and you've entered in. If you do that, you do it because you know someone who did it for you, yes? He came and bent over the corpse of this world. He came and entered into this realm where evil holds sway over human lives and souls. He traded clean for dirty, freedom for slavery, and peace for torment. Go back to Ghana with me. Under the form of worship in that chapel lay the oppression of slavery and tyranny, darkness, all things that blight and destroy human beings created in the image of our God. But I think that you know that Christianity does not look like being folded up with evil and worshiping on top of dungeons. Following Christ does not look like complicity with a system that butters our bread and fills our coffers built on the backs of those created in the image of God. It does not look like praying and singing and giving money on top of screams and unspeakable suffering. Christianity is not about calling others them, somehow not human, deserving of their suffering. While we were standing in that dungeon, our guide said, heaven above, hell below. But I would argue this evening that there was no heaven above, because that is not what heaven does. What does it do? Heaven leaves heaven. Place of comfort and songs and purity and riches to give away. Heaven comes down. If the people in that chapel had truly worshipped God, they would have been in the dungeon, in the filth and the darkness and the suffering, and they would have entered in so that they might bring them out. Acts 17:6 says, these men have turned the world upside down. The Church goes into the dungeon so that the dungeon becomes the Church. God came down to lift up. He became like us so we might become like him. And he came to this dung-filled dungeon we call earth. And he sat with us, and he touched us, and he loved us, and he called us to look like himself. also enters the dungeons in our hearts and transforms them. He did not treat us as them, but became one of us so that we might become his. God is power becoming little. God is coming down to embrace what is alien. You see, there is no them in the world. There's only us. We were the slaves in the dungeon. And he has not taken us out so that we can stand on the heads of the oppressed and say we worship him for not leaving us there. He called us as his body to follow him and to go back into the plague-infested dung heap so that other slaves might find freedom and go back with us to find yet more. When our God interfaces with this world, he leaves the higher and descends. He leaves beauty and he enters chaos. From pure to filthy, he demonstrates that our God does not just speak words. He is words. First in the heart dungeons of human beings, and then through the lives of those same people into the dungeons of this world. Jesus demonstrated in the flesh the character of God. We are his church. We are to do the same. We are not just to talk about it. We are to be it. When God's people worship over and separate from the dungeons, they are not worshiping the God of the Scriptures, no matter what they say. There is nothing in the Scriptures to suggest that being complicit or uncaring to the cries of humans is a godly thing. The Scriptures do not say that it's okay to live in comfort, emotionally, whatever, and avoid the screams of the slaves below. Those Scriptures do say that the dungeons of Cape Coast Castle were below because the dungeon was first present in the hearts of the worshipers. As followers of Christ, every time you leave your place and enter into the suffering of another human being, you are living and loving as he has called us to do. Now, as human beings, we naturally tend to avoid contagion, filth, and chaos. But Jesus plunged himself into the pestilential stream. He bore our filth, and he entered our darkness. Do you see that if this world is the burden and love of the heart of our God, when you sit with suffering souls and relieve the burdens of their hearts, you are not just lifting the burden of humanity. You are lifting the burden of your God. A healing touch to the least, he says, is a healing touch to the highest. Sadly, we as the body of Christ have often failed to see trauma as a place of service. And we have often hidden in our chapels and worshipped and been singing and giving money and sticking our heads out to tell others what they're doing wrong. We have often blamed those who suffer for their trauma. And we have been slow to recognize that systems can be corrupt and power abused, and that, like our Lord, many people in this world suffer unjustly. We have not gone to the dungeons, but been blind to the fact that our refusal to go is actually an expose of the dungeon in our own heart. Hearts not like Christ. We have also lived with the pretense that such dungeons are not in our Christian circles. That there's no sexual abuse in the Christian world. There's no domestic violence. No rape. Not in our homes. Not in our churches. Not in our organizations. Dungeons are only outside Christian circles, right? I think not. Our Lord responded quite emphatically to the dungeons in the temple of his Father. Many of you see this and want to enter in, and I'm glad. You are in places of power and influence. Some of you are literally serving in alleys and brothels. You don't want to hide in the chapel, and that's good. But listen to me tonight. Do not be seduced. The chapel is not a place. It's not your church building. It's not your Christian organization. The chapel is a person. It is a head with a body. The chapel is Jesus himself. And and we are true chapel goers only when our hearts and lives look like him. But it is also true, you see, that the dungeon is not a place. It's the human heart. There is no corporate greed without humans. There is no rape and abuse without humans. There are no corrupt systems without people who will protect and lie about them. That means humans who carry hidden dungeons in their hearts will contaminate what they touch, even if they cover it with Christian language. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because other human beings have injected poison into your life, and some of them used Christian words while they did it. Our first call is not to places, chapels, or dungeons, but to person, to great love and obedience to Jesus Christ, to hearts that tolerate no dungeon corner to exist hidden from his sight. You know, throughout the centuries, the church has often thought if you hide from the dungeons of the world, you can stay clean. But to do this is to fail to follow Christ into the dung heaps. Many of you go. Go. But remember, the dungeon is first in us. That is what has created all the dungeons out there. Do not fool yourselves into thinking you follow your Savior where others have failed to do so, and at the same time be hiding dungeons in your own souls, whether it is pride or pornography. Many of you in this room are leaders, pastors, counselors, heads of Christian organizations, and in those roles you are to serve others. Many of you have done that sacrificially and selflessly. You have left the chapel. You've gone to the dungeons. One of the greatest dangers of Christian work is that we come to think our service to others is the most important service we offer. And in doing so, we eventually exhaust and deplete ourselves and easily end up hiding dungeons in our own hearts of arrogance and bitterness and pride and self-righteousness and a significant lack of love for our own spouses and families and co-workers. Your greatest service is not your work. I don't care what kind of ministry you run, and I don't care how successful it is. It's not your greatest service. Do not be seduced. Your greatest service, wherever you go, is a life governed by love for Christ and obedience to him, so that you are the fragrance of Christ to God among the traumatized or your co-workers or your family, and even when nobody's looking. Another error we make is we fail to realize that there are indeed dungeons in our pews. Some of them put into people by so-called Christians. There are actually dungeons in pulpits. Dungeons full of poison. We mistake protecting ourselves, I mean, after all, we work for God, right? And our institutions, well, that's his work, rather than protecting our love and obedience to him at all costs. When our God-given power and influence is used to cover sin in leadership, our own or another's, that's a dungeon. When sexual abuse and domestic violence and manipulation and coercion occur in Christian places or in Christian leaders, that's a dungeon. And there's a dungeon in our own hearts if we actually believe that protecting others in power for the sake of the so-called mission is actually God's will. Like, he wouldn't mind a little disobedience, right? He'd rather have our institutions stand. His mission is not our institutions or positions of power. His mission is this and this alone, that every one of us be a man or a woman full of the Spirit of God, uncompromising in one thing only, and that is love and obedience to him, thereby exposing dungeons, no matter where we find them, in ourselves or in our beloved Christian organizations, which sometimes will fall down around our ears when the light is turned on. If you would serve the traumatized of this world, you must know that you too are a slave. And you hide in dungeons. We've been hiding since Adam and Eve. Some of us hide in dungeons inflicted by others. Some of us hide in dungeons we designed. A slave is a hired attendant, one with the obligation to serve a master. Who's your master? Is it your ministry? Is it your work? Your ego? Your success? Power? Fame? Or is your master pornography? Or rage that only happens at home? Or so much self-protection nobody can ever make a suggestion? You cannot bring light into the dungeons of this world if you're living in one. Don't fool yourself. Darkness does not shed light. Jesus, knowing he had come from God, took a towel, and he bent down in the attitude of a slave and washed his disciples' feet. He took the form of a slave and became like us. This Jesus, mastered by the Father alone, became our attendant. And he now calls us to the bending of our lives. First to him, mastered by him alone, bending our will, bending our passions, our thoughts, our values, our secret habits. A slave bent toward him in places of power, esteem, and position. That's what we're called to be. Have we let him wash us where we do not look like him? Or is the door still locked? Not that dungeon. Are we letting him attend to our own souls until we're truly made into his likeness? Or are we too busy building our structures and institutions? There are many disparate ports in this great battle in which we are engaged. We've talked about some of the external dungeons tonight. But as with Cape Coast Castle, those external dungeons are products of the dungeons in human souls. I spent the day at Auschwitz Saturday. It is the death camp, but it existed because of the death camps in human being hearts. To follow our head does indeed mean to go to the dung heaps of this world. But if we're really following him, we're following him as humble, holy people who love him above all else. Well, he wants us to go in the dungeons of this world for sure, but he wants us to go full of his light and life. We cannot do so unless we're full of God himself in all the little nooks and crannies that are hidden away that we don't want to look at or that only our family knows about. We cannot do so unless we're robed in his humility. We can't go robed in our positions of power and influence. Former slaves and slave runners alike are called to be pure, unspotted, and devoted more to God than to any other cause, no matter its Christian garb. Those in the chapel of Cape Coast Castle needed to go down the stairs and descend into those dungeons and throw open the rooms and break the shackles and bring the imprisoned out into the light and freedom. They did not do so because they were shackled in the chapel, in what they called God's house. They were imprisoned by superiority and condescension, by self-righteousness. They were shackled by fear, by lust for power or wealth or fame or sex. They were better. Others were worse. Some of them really weren't human. and they fed themselves and they hoarded what they took in until it rotted their souls. And they sat in the chapel. We do the same. We're ravenous and we feed ourselves fame and applause and reputation and approval and positions of power and growing numbers. And oh, we want to run from our fears. And we find ways to stuff ourselves with any number of things in an attempt to quiet those fears. And some of us do indeed lust for power and wealth and fame and sex, all the while publicly looking like something else. We think others see us as entering the dungeons of others' lives, but we're actually living in our own in secret. I don't think it isn't true. It's true all over the globe. It's true in the church. That means it's true in this room. Dear body of Christ, don't just go to church. Don't just build your little Christian empire. Don't just run around being busy with Christian things. Be the church. Look like your master. Look like your master in your bedrooms. Look like your master at your dinner tables, which means you have to show up. Look like your master in every nook and cranny of your home and your neighborhoods and your community and your country and around the world. Go to the dung heaps. You know where they are. But go first to the internal ones and let your God transform what is in you so that he can use you to transform what is around you. Given the numbers of suffering and traumatized, some sitting here in this room, let me reiterate that trauma, the trauma of this world, is, I believe, one of the primary mission fields of this century. It is one of the supreme opportunities before the church today. Our head left glory and came down to this traumatized world. He did not numb himself or flee the atrocities that he found in the world or in our hearts. Those of you in this room who have been wounded by others, who know what trauma is because you've lived it, who've had people stick a needle in your body somewhere and inject the poison of trauma into your whole life, who are terrified to open the door and let the light come in because it's so big and scary in there, and it is. But do you hear him? He says, come. Come to me. Bring your dungeon, the one you do not want to open, the one that somebody else put there. And then he says to the rest of us and all of us, the same thing, come and bring me your dungeons, the ones you've created, the ones you hide, the ones you protect. Will we bend before him until we are bent to look like him, not just out here, but in the hidden places? Will we, his body, leave our spaces and chapels and enter the trauma of terrified and shattered humanity in the name of our beloved Jesus? We are complicit with the perpetrators if we refuse to see and enter in. We are also complicit if we ignore the refuse in our own hearts, because you see, ignoring refuse in our own hearts is exactly what perpetrators do. If the church does not enter in, then I would have to ask, is she really the body of an incarnated God? If we also do not face the refuse in our own hearts, in the searing light of God, I would have to ask there as well, Are we really the body of an incarnated God if we look nothing like our head? I pray that we will follow that head, that we will go out full of the life and light of Jesus Christ, first accompanying him to the dungeons of our own hearts, implanted or created, so that we might truly bring him to the trauma dungeons of this world. And you know, in doing so, like the apostles, the church will turn the world upside down, which, as you really already know, means turning it right side up. Pray with me. Holy Father, we come and bow the knee to you, and we hear your blessed voice saying those blessed words. Come. Come to me, all who are heavy, laden, all who are weary. I pray that all of those here in this room, including myself, will hear the come and will bow the knee. And will let your light shine in the dark places, so that by your transforming work, we can be light in this dung-filled world. In Jesus' name, amen.